Turn with you this evening to the Gospel of Matthew and chapter 25, beginning to read from verse 1. Then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins, which took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom. The Lord Jesus loves this picture of the marriage. It's one he often returns to. It's a delightful picture of the Lord. And indeed, we love to think of the bridegroom, do we not? The beloved of our hearts, the apple of our eyes, the delight of our souls. And that's why I took that passage from the Song of Solomon, that divine love song. And whilst the profane and those whose minds and consciences are defiled, as Paul says, reject and refuse that interpretation, we cannot but see the love of our Lord Jesus Christ in that wonderful song. Now, in this parable, we have 10 bridesmaids, 10 virgins, 10 pure ones, or so it seems, dedicated to rejoice and to witness the marriage. And these 10 bridegrooms, the Lord Jesus Christ separates into two camps. Now, the world abhors this kind of separation, especially in the church. They say to us, if they see a separation or a division in the church, why can't you get on? Why are you squabbling about things of such minor importance? At least so it seems to us. But sometimes separation in the church, sometimes separation like this, is as vital as the difference between Cain and Abel, as essential as the difference between Esau and Jacob, as vital as the matter between Balaam, the false prophet, though he spoke true words, and Moses. As much the difference between eternal life and eternal death as the difference between Jude and Judas. Even in the churches. Now, what is it that separates these two groups? Well, if you were to look at the bridesmaids, you might think, well, there are the 5 cleverest of them. There are the 5 prettiest of them. There are the 5 richer ones, richer than the others. But that didn't mean anything at all. You might look at some of them and say, well, these are the educated ones. These are the ones who are well bred. But that meant nothing at all. You might have said, these are the ones that come from a good family. These are the ones who show a solid example of manners and grace. But that would have meant nothing at all. What separates them was wisdom, the fear of God, the prudence to look ahead, to take the Lord's will and mind into account. Outwardly, it seems there was no distinction between these 10 at all. The 5 foolish ones no doubt looked very promising. In fact, they might have looked more promising than the wise ones. After all, they had a little more time and a little more money on their appearance, on their singing, on their etiquette. But the wise ones were more interested in something invisible. They were interested in oil. What bridesmaid takes an interest in oil? Well, the question was, will our lamp keep burning? Will our light go out? Will our life be consistent? 5 bridesmaids. 5 were considering their dresses, their hairdos, their accomplishments. What will the others say of me when I go in? What will the others say about me? And 5 were saying, what would happen if my light went out? What would the Lord say? What would the bridegroom say? The Lord Jesus Christ tells us this parable for 2 reasons. First of all, the obvious reason is in the context. He speaks about his return, not in humility, not in simplicity as we've been thinking of recently, but in glory, in power, in authority, as the great King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the one to whom every knee, every tongue shall confess and every knee bow. And he wants to prepare his people for his return. He warns, in the last days there will be dangers of complacency. There'll be a great danger of preoccupation with other things. And most, if not many, will fall asleep. But the second reason, and of course, friends, for us it's particularly sharp and particularly pertinent today, on the day of the passage of our dear sister, he seeks to prepare us for death. He seeks to prepare us for the immediate herald of his presence. In every generation, believers have died in expectation. And this parable is taught to keep believers vigilant and prudent and watchful, to keep us to watch like a sheepdog. It bites and nips at our heels. It nudges us with its nose. It reminds us when we grow cold and slow to remember, to watch. Now the bridegroom in the parable tarried. The evening wore on, the lamps burned low, the conversation grew a little quieter, the excitement of the initial meeting of the bridesmaids subsided, and then perhaps there was a slow sense of frustration, even perhaps a little boredom began to envelop like a cloud around them. Perhaps he's forgotten. Perhaps he's detained. Perhaps he's ill. Perhaps he's unfaithful. Perhaps we're wasting our time coming here at all. And friends, he warns us there will be sleeping times. He warns us there will be slumbering times. Here it's very interesting that not one of these bridesmaids stayed awake until midnight. Not one of them. And the Greek has a sort of gradation in the language. First of all, they slumbered, and then they slept. All of them. Not one of them stayed awake. Dear friends, here is the root of much ungodliness in our own generation. I'd like to read to you just a brief clip from 2 Peter. Here is how Peter describes the last days to us. And don't they sound awfully familiar to you? This second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Saviour, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers. What motivates them? Science? The evidence? The overwhelming weight of geological data? The evidence for evolution? No. Walking after their own lusts. That's what motivates them. And saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. For this they are willingly ignorant of, deliberately, willfully ignorant of. But by the word of God, the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished, the flood. But the heavens and the earth, which are now, by the same word are kept in store, reserved unto fire, against the day of judgment, and the perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements themselves melt with a fervent heat. The earth also and the works that therein shall be burnt up. Oh, friends, he tarries. He seems to tarry. But you remember how the Lord Jesus said on earth, not even the Son knows the day nor the hour when he was on the earth. But the time is fixed. It is certain. It will not shift. And one thing is certain, we are nearer to that day than where we are when we first believed. Nearer perhaps than we know. And most will be caught by surprise. Now, friends, I remember when I was a schoolboy, I went out to West Germany, and I was a cadet with the RAF, and I went to a base right on the front line of the Cold War, in the heart of the Cold War. I've never seen a place so vigilant. Almost every hour, or certainly every day, there were drills, chemical warfare drills, nuclear warfare drills, conventional warfare drills. Every few hours, there are attempts to breach through the barrier with fake security passes. And there we were, in the midst of this camp, fresh-faced schoolboys, in the midst of it all, amazed by the vigilance and the watchfulness of those around us. And we were put through our physical exercise program, exhausted. We hit the sack, as it were, late at night. And then 4 o'clock in the morning, the bell rang. Get up! It's a fire drill. They didn't seem to want to give us any rest at all. Well, at midnight, the cry comes. Here he is. The bridegroom has arrived. The bridegroom has arrived. So the bridesmaids rouse themselves from their slumber. They're pierced through the heart. Their spirits are disturbed. The alarm cannot be stifled, cannot be switched off. And they cry to each other, he's here. He's come. He's around. And for the first time, there is now an outward distinction between the bridesmaids. Look at this. Then all the virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. The word is prepared. Comes from the word for cosmos. Or ordered their lamps. And with horror, the unwise bridesmaids realize their lamps have gone out. And they've got no resource. They've lost their light. They've lost their testimony. They've lost the very purpose of their profession. They've run out of oil. Can you imagine a bridesmaid at one of these ancient weddings without a light? Can you imagine a Christian with no holiness? Can you imagine a Christian with no testimony? Can you imagine a Christian liar? Can you imagine a Christian fornicator? Can you imagine a Christian homosexual? Such would be a hypocrite, a pretender, an actor on the stage, a thief of God's glory and of his name. But they turn to a worldly solution. Here it is in verse 8. The foolish said unto the wise, give us of your oil, for our lamps are gone out. They seek to borrow from one another. Now, to those who know about the universities and the colleges, you'll find there is an epidemic of plagiarism. What is plagiarism? It's theft. The theft of intellectual material. The theft of somebody else's answer. Go onto the internet, Google your question, and there comes up a whole list of answers. You copy it and paste it into your own answer, submit it to the teacher, and since there's so much of a wealth of material, how is he or she ever to know? Well, teachers, of course, and lecturers are beginning to get wise. They're beginning to discover means and techniques of discovering the plagiarist, the thief. But here are spiritual plagiarists. Here they are borrowing each other's experiences, borrowing each other's testimonies, trying to borrow each other's standing. But it's useless, friends. It's useless. It won't do. The oil of God's grace is enough for one and one only. You can't borrow it. You can't loan it out. And much as we'd love to, one Christian cannot share it with somebody else. What is this oil? How may it be obtained? The wise ones say to the foolish ones, go out and buy it. And they did. It took them time, it took them trouble, and it took them fatal delay. What is oil? First of all, oil brings light. It brings them the knowledge of his will, brings us the knowledge of his will. It shows us, friends, how far short we have fallen of what he is like, how sinful we are, how shallow a view we have of sin, how casual an attitude we have to disobedience by nature. That's not how he sees it at all. He sees our need of forgiveness as an ocean, as something vast. Do you remember how the Lord Jesus once speaks a parable about one man forgiving another man? He talks about it as a debt of, I think, 100 pennies. But he speaks about the debt that man owes to God as a 10,000 talents. A huge, impossible treasure. In Psalm 103, when the Lord speaks about the nature of the mercy shown to those who fear God, those who know God, those who love God, he says, it's higher than the heavens are above the earth. Do you know how high the heavens are above the earth? Billions of light years. Billions of light years across to the farthest galaxies. So vast is his mercy and his kindness towards us. We have no sense, no real sense of sin without our eyes being opened. So first of all, Oil brings light, but also oil brings a little bit of warmth on a cold night. It burns into our hearts the love of God. It burns into our hearts his patience and his kindness and his promise, which we see supremely in the cross. There, with his own blood, he bought the redemption of our souls. And oil brings change. Oh, friends, what a difference between a cold, dead, dark lamp and a light that scatters the darkness. It brings change. It changes our hearts. It changes our words. It makes the selfish into the selfless and the considerate. It turns the hard into the sensitive and the thoughtful. It makes the thief into one who is generous and hospitable. It scatters the darkness of our old nature. When the light goes out, the darkness begins to return again. This oil stands for the grace of God's salvation, the knowledge of Jesus Christ, a hold of an understanding and a real trust in the cross, the new birth, the gift of the Holy Spirit. It cannot be borrowed. It cannot be pretended. Oh, friends, it cannot be obtained without a price we could never pay, a price paid only in royal and holy blood, the blood of our dear Saviour. You may have been going to a church for 40 years, 50 years perhaps, but that's no good if you haven't obtained this oil. You must know the new birth. You may be a theologian. You may have some sense of systematic theology. You may know the scriptures inside out. But that's no good, friends, if like Nicodemus, you've never seen the kingdom, let alone entered into the kingdom, because you've never known the Lord Jesus Christ. You might be famous in your neighbourhood for good works and for kindness, but if your sins have never been forgiven, if your heart has never been changed, if you've never known the gift of the Holy Spirit, it's useless. You're a pretender. You're a hypocrite. You're an actor on the stage, and your mask is about to slip when people see what's really underneath. Oh, friends, we need Christ. We need that oil of his testimony. We need that gift of the Holy Spirit. Look at verse 10. While they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and they that were ready went in with him to the marriage, and the door was shut. Oh, friends, he came to his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them he gave the power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, as many as came. You don't need to be a saint to come to Christ. On the contrary, you need to know that you're a sinner. You don't need to be holy to come to Christ. On the contrary, you need to know your debt. You need to come to him with your sin, as you are. You need to honour him with a confession of your sin, who you are. Own up to where you really stand. That's what he requires, not some faked up, empty spirituality. And they were born, he says in John's Gospel, not of blood, not because of the family, not of the will of the flesh, because of some human desire or some inclination, not of the will of man, not because they came to the front, not because of some decision they made or a resolution of their own spirit and their own heart, but of God. It was God who moved them. It was God who worked within them. It's God who began. Now is the time, friends, to find that oil. Now is the time to earnestly seek his face. Now is the time to prepare for the dark night ahead. Now is the time to obtain that heavenly insight and perception of who you are and who he is. Now is the hour to fear him and to seek his favour before any other party, any other person. Oh, friends, don't be seduced by this world. Don't put it off by saying, well, I'm still young, I've plenty of time. If your heart is too hard to come to him now, where will it be in a year's time? After the influence of more sin, after the influence of the world a little bit further, it'll be harder. It'll be colder. It'll be more worldly. Now is the day to seize the opportunity. Don't be distracted, friends. Nothing matters more than this. Nothing. Not life, nor health, nor wealth, nor family, nor any other consideration. Nothing matters more than to know God through his dear Son. You know, Satan will put in your path every device he can muster in order to keep you. Precious relationships, wealth, employment, troubles even perhaps, worries, discord at home. Everything he can, he will throw at you, distract our thoughts from coming to the Lord Jesus Christ. Be like Ruth. Don't be put off. Cleave to him like a burr cleaves to cloth, like a rivet through the steel, like an anchor in the rock. Hang on to him. Don't let him go until he blesses you. When the bridegroom came, they went into him, the five wise ones, and the door was shut. It was too late. This is the last gospel service of this decade. Do you realize that? This is the last opportunity to hear of the love of God this year. How much longer will you hear? How much longer will you put off closing and seeking the Lord? How much longer will you put off surrendering your life to him, to his dear Son? Oh, friends, how long will you refuse his gentle command to come? He calls you again tonight. Will you not come? Will you not seek him? Will you not close with him? Come unto me, as we heard this morning, all ye that labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Follow me, he says. Believe me. Take my word to heart. Ask for my forgiveness. Ask, friends, for a new heart and a new spirit. Will you leave it till it's too late? Will you put it off and put it off? Will you insult him while he's kept waiting? Will you keep a king, the King of Kings, waiting? Will you offend him by keeping off at arm's length? Perhaps, friends, you'll grieve him away. He has prepared his banquet, but the dishes are growing cold. The marriage is ready. The music and the musicians are awaiting your presence. The dancing is prepared. But our friends, are you umming and ahhing, whispering and waiting? What will my friends say? What will my family say? How will I sacrifice this or that? How can I leave that evil thing behind? Oh, friends, you still counting the cost, leaving the world behind, still agonizing over forsaking darling sins? Shake off the dust. Come to him now. Pray to him this evening in the quiet of your own room, asking for that gift of faith and repentance. I believe, Lord, help my unbelief. Work in me that which is well, pleasing in your sight. The door is shut. First of all, this clearly speaks of death. After death, it's too late. There's no return then. There's no possible escape from the outer darkness. No second chances. No second return. After death, as the Lord Jesus Christ clearly says, there is a great chasm, a great abyss, a great separation of those who are banished from those who are gathered. And secondly, he speaks here of the hardness of heart of some who are so hardened, so insistent on their own way, that it is impossible to renew them again to repentance. Those who live in a state of living death. Their coldness, their stubbornness is so great that only the omnipotence of the Holy Spirit could now break through and deliver them from the grip of their own sin. Look at their cry in verse 11. Afterward came also the other virgins saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. They plead with him. But ultimately, friends, they're pretenders. They're pretenders. He wasn't their Lord. Spurgeon tells of a man who was on death row. He was a prisoner awaiting execution. And then he has this terrible dream. But tomorrow is the day when I should be ushered out for my execution. And he wakes up in a sweat and he calls for the chaplain in the midst of the night. Please come and hear my confession. Please come and hear about my sins. Please guide me to the Saviour. Please show me how to be ready for death. And as the chaplain's on his way, suddenly he realises it was a dream. I don't need to worry after all. And as soon as the chaplain comes, he dismisses him. He laughs at him. He wasn't really sincere. His heart wasn't ready. He was just concerned to escape the punishment of his sin. There was no real earnestness in him at all. The love of sin and the hatred of God was as firm rooted in his heart as ever. Is that your condition this evening? Or, friends, may it be now that you ask the Lord to open up your heart. May it be now that you seek him with all your being. Look at the solemn answer of the Lord Jesus, the bridegroom, to those who turned to him too late, whose hearts were never ready, who were never really prepared, who never really sought him earnestly. In verse 12, he answered and said unto them, "Truly I say to you, I know you not. I know you not. I never knew you." Of course, he knew all about them. He knew their worries. He knew their homes. He knew their names. He knew their sins, he knew their priorities, he knew their plans, he knew their desires, he knew all about them. He knew the hairs on their head, he knew the number of cells in their body, he knew their birth and their death. But he had never once heard them praying sincerely for forgiveness. He'd never once see them pray for his will to be done in their lives, not seriously. He'd never once known them depending upon him for holiness, how to keep his will. Oh, friends, they were using Christ. They may have been coming to church, but they were using Christ for convenience, for the blessings of their own. They were fulfilling their own desires while taking the name of Christ on their lips. They had no real communion with him, no real friendship with him, no common purpose or intent with him. And so he says to them, "I know you not. I know you not." They were exploiting his name for their own ends. Oh, friends, if that's your condition tonight, pour out your heart before him. Ask him for interest in his will. Ask him for a changed heart. Ask him for the gift of a new birth. Ask him to love him with all your heart and soul and strength. Ask him to turn you back from sin. Ask him to open up your mind and your will to his pleasure. Verse 13, "Watch therefore, for you know not neither the day nor the hour wherein the Son of Man cometh." Watch therefore, be on your guard, friends. Be watchful over our own hearts and over our own sins. Watchful for his will, eager to follow him, eager to embrace him, eager to grasp this wonderful message of the cross. Trust him. Though all your senses and your reason seem to scream against him at times, trust him for who he is. Trust him, friends, in the knowledge that what he says, he will do. And he will shortly appear for our everlasting consolation and for the dismay and disgrace of our enemies. Let's pray together. Holy Father,